I was going to say, pray that my voice holds out. It's one of these weekends where it's maybe going to go. But some of you might be praying that it will go. About 10 minutes in. That's no guarantee that you'll get out sharp at all. We're in our series from the book of the Revelation, and it's entitled Lifting the Lid. And we have been thinking about the wonderful spectacle that was given to John there in Patmos of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And then after that came the letters to the churches. So you imagine being a believer in a church in Asia Minor in the first century. And it's a church that Jesus has identified, one of the seven. And this revelation has been given to John. He's the last living apostle. It's in the last period of his life, and it's the last word from the Lord. And in that wonderful revelation, there was that description of that dazzling scene of Jesus. And then, after that, he's seen walking in the midst of the lampstands, and that's, as we discovered, was a picture of Jesus being able to see all that's going on in the assemblies. Then, Jesus begins to lift the lid on what's happening in these assemblies. Now, if you are in the fellowship at Pergamum, which we'll be looking at today, you would already have read what Jesus wanted Ephesus to hear. That was the first church. And you would have noticed that he says, I know you've left your first love. So imagine you're from Pergamum, you're going, imagine I didn't think that church was like that. They have everything going, they're very sound, and but they had left their first love. And then you read on a bit more, and you read what the Lord wrote to Smyrna, and we covered that last time. And he says, you know, I know that you have been terribly slandered by these Jews. And you're now in material poverty as a result of all of this. But worse is to come. So you're a believer at Pergamon, you're thinking, dear me, that's something that's very difficult to take on board as well. There's worse to come. And then the next thing you look at is, oh, Pergamum. He's writing to us. Imagine you are a believer in the church at Pergamum. Because we need to try and visualize being there. Being the first recipients of this revelation. And the wake-up call that that would have been. I think if you're like me, you'd probably have taken a deep breath before you read on. What's Jesus going to say? Because imagine if there was a letter that I could turn you to this morning and it said to the church at Monkstown. Boy, we'd have to take a deep breath, wouldn't we? Well, here's what the Lord says from verse 12 of chapter 2 of the Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I wonder what you would have thought when you read that, if you were a believer from the church at Pergamum. Well, as with all the other letters, they follow a pattern. And the first thing that we find in relation to each of them is that the church is identified. It's named. So Pergamus or Pergamum. And it was the capital of the Roman province for administrative and political reasons in Asia Minor. The city was noted as a centre for culture and education. It had one of the great libraries of the ancient world, something like more than 200,000 scrolls. That's astounding when you think of it for that period of time. So we would maybe call it today a university city. Now, they were parchment scrolls, and it's thought that the library there was only second in size and greatness and fame to the library that was at Alexandria in Egypt. Now, what's interesting is that parchment, we're told, was developed or maybe even invented at Pergamum. For when it was decided that the library should be established there, the Egyptian librarian at Alexandria in Egypt, he was headhunted. Right, we're going to set up this rival library here in Pergamum, and we want you to come along and be the head man and run it for us. Now you can imagine how infuriated then the king of Egypt was when that happened. So he put a ban on all exports of papyrus, which was what scrolls were made of up until that point. So because they couldn't use papyrus, because of these sanctions, they had to come up with another alternative, and they decided to make scrolls out of parchment. And that's a wonderful thing, because by doing that, they were going to last much longer. And that's one of the reasons we have so many different manuscripts that have survived from, I suppose, as far back as maybe the 4th and 5th centuries, because they were written on parchment. I'm told that the very word parchment is derived from the Greek word Pergamene, and that's associated with this place, the city of Pergamum. So, like Ephesus and Smyrna, it was an extremely religious centre. It had temples galore of two Greek and Roman gods, but it also had three temples that were dedicated to emperor worship. Pergamum was especially known as a centre for the worship of a deity known as Asclepius, and he's represented by a serpent, and he's thought to have been the god of healing and knowledge. There was also a medical school at Asclepius in Pergamum. Because of this, sick people and diseased people from all over flocked to Pergamum, thinking they would get relief and get a cure. And excavated inscriptions from the region that have survived appear to give Pergamum a high level of recognition for being the first place to actively promote the idea of emperor worship, and the first place to erect a temple to a Caesar, and that one was Caesar Augustus. So, a lot's going on in Pergamum. Busy place. There was certainly a high degree of spiritual freedom, or religious freedom, or tolerance anyway, in Pergamum. But it wasn't that straightforward. Because whilst you could go and worship Asclepius or any of the other gods as you wish, you could pick and choose. When it came to emperor worship, that was different. You had to worship the emperor. Everybody had to worship the emperor. Sounds a wee bit familiar, doesn't it? Do you remember Daniel and his three friends? And how they had to bow down before the image of the king. So, although a citizen could worship as many idols or as few or none as he wished, he still had to do obeisance to the shrine or the temple of the emperor. But there would be a reward for that. As a reward, he'd be given a certificate which lasted for a year. And it was valid for a year, allowing him to worship wherever he liked, or not at all, any other gods, without fear of punishment, as long as he had worshipped the emperor. So you see the problem for believers in Pergamum. There was no big deal about them being Christians. The problem was they were compelled to worship the emperor. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the believers at Pergamum would have felt, as Christians, we can't bow to the shrine of the emperor. And that left them open to state harassment, resulting in them living in constant fear of being found out for their non-compliance. And we'll come to more of that shortly. So that was the place, Pergamum. Then, as is the pattern with these letters, the next item in the structure is a description of Jesus taken from the overall description we find in chapter 1. So little parts of that are picked out and spread across the seven letters. In the case of Pergamum, we find it in Revelation 2 and 12. These things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. And that's taken from chapter 1, verse 16. Now, one of the clearest ways in which that illustration of a sharp two-edged sword is used in the Word of God is found in Hebrews 4 and 12. For the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And if we take that verse and the picture that it portrays, it makes me think, anyway, of the work of a pathologist or a coroner piercing the silent witness to get at the truth. And in a similar way, the Lord walking in the midst of the assemblies, in the midst of the lampstands, he's getting at the truth. And the Word of God acts like a scalpel, and it penetrates to the core, and it cuts to the heart. And this feature that is extracted from the overall vision of the Lord Jesus, it's used again at the end of the letter to the church at Pergamum. In verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. So it's repeated. So not only have you this idea of the sword getting right in there and getting to the truth, but you also have the idea of the sword being wielded in judgment. So not only would those at fault in Pergamum hear from heaven and hopefully be pierced to the heart, but they would also, if they're unrepentant, feel the effects of God's displeasure too. Well, next in the letters comes a description of the health or otherwise of the assembly from Jesus' perspective. And it's usually introduced with these two words, I know. Now this time it's not so much, I know thy works, because a more literal translation of verse 13 reads like this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you're holding on to my name. You did not deny my faith even during the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, if we only had verses 12 and 13 in relation to the church at Pergamum, we would have gone away thinking, well, you know, this isn't a bad place, because through thick and thin, they have held on to Jesus' name and they haven't denied the faith, even in the face of persecution and threatened martyrdom. But sadly, that's not how the letter ends. But Jesus says, I know where you dwell. He's aware that where they are is not an easy place. Now, I don't know where you're trying to be a witness for the Lord in your life, whether it's still in a school or college situation or whether it's in a work situation. Whatever it is, you know. I don't know how hard or difficult it is for you there, but the Lord knows. And how hard was it at Pergamum? Well, I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is. One suggestion is that owing to the fact the city was dominated by an enormous structure called an Acropolis. An Acropolis which held a 40-foot chair or throne. That they think that's what's being referred to here in this verse. That great chair or throne was actually an altar to the god Zeus. And no matter where you went in Pergamum, you'd be in its shadow at some point. But remember, Pergamum was full of idolatry. And not just the worship of pagan gods and deities, but also man worship, the worship of the emperor. But also man worship in another sense, because there was the setting up of men who were men of medicine, the setting up of men who were men of education. And whilst many of these things are okay and fine in and of themselves, when it comes to the setting up, putting on pedestals these people and these particular institutions, then it detracts from God and it can have a negative influence on the worship of God and belief in God. And Jesus says, I know where you live. I know what it's like there. And I also know what happened there. I know what happened to your brother Antipas. So pause there just for a wee minute. Antipas, that faithful saint, that faithful believer, was killed for the sake of the gospel. Now, try again and picture yourself as a member of the Church of Pergamum. You'd have known Antipas. Can you think of anything more tragic than that something like this would happen to one of your fellow believers in your congregation? Being executed for faithful witness. Can you imagine the pain of that? Can you imagine how that would have been felt long after the event in that assembly? And when Jesus says, I know where you're living, he's certainly not playing down the seriousness of what it would have meant to the residents of Pergamum to be hearing from him in that place where he had placed them. He's saying, I know that some of you have felt the sword of Rome. Antipas felt the sword of Rome. In the AV, we read Antipas, my faithful martyr. But that word translated martyr is from the Greek word martys. And I'm told that in classical Greek, martys never means martyr in the sense that we use it. Now, he was a martyr because we go on to read that he was killed for the faith. But the word martyr actually means witness. And that's interesting. It's important even. Because if that's the case, then it could be that the Lord is making a link to one of the titles that he himself was given in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1 and 5. Christ Jesus, the faithful witness. And with that, I believe there's a link we can make between Antipas and his Savior. We could say this, Antipas died for being like Jesus. I wonder, how much are we like Jesus? And Antipas was not only Christ-like in his witness, but he was Christ-like in his suffering, and he was Christ-like eventually in his death, the fellowship of his suffering. Antipas was certainly a man who took up his cross and followed Jesus, but it cost him. So while we know that believers were being persecuted even to death in Smyrna, just for being Christians, Antipas seems to have been singled out for more severe punishment, picked on, made an example of, in the city of Pergamum. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, or killed beside you. That's quite chilling when you think about it. It isn't that he was taken from you and put to death. He was killed among you, beside you. Can you imagine something like that happening here? Can you imagine somebody coming in and killing somebody in this meeting in front of the others? I shudder to think of what that might mean. Jesus says, I know where you dwell. I know it's hard. I know it's challenging. I know it's risky. However, verse 14, I have a few things against thee. And that bothered me when I read it initially, having, of course, just done the study on Smyrna. Because when we looked at Smyrna last time, we commented on the fact that they weren't scolded about anything. I'm sure they weren't perfect, for no church is. But the Lord didn't scold them. They were facing persecution, and they were going to face more persecution, and perhaps even a very intensified period of persecution over 10 days, as I said. And the Lord didn't scold them. So why then was Pergamum not spared a scolding, since they had suffered such great loss and this horrific martyrdom had taken place in their very midst? Well, what happened to Antipas demonstrated to Satan that he couldn't destroy the church at Pergamum in their strong points. And so Satan had to change his tactics and go for them at their weak points. I believe the Lord was saying to Pergamum, don't let Antipas' death be in vain. Don't give Satan the victory in other ways. Don't let Satan close this church where Antipas died for the sake of the witness of Jesus. If Antipas could see you now and could see what's going on, he would be heartbroken. But Jesus sees. And Jesus says, I know. I have a few things against thee. And what are those things? Verse 14. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, Satan couldn't destroy the church at Pergamum in their strong points. They had not denied Jesus' name. They had kept the faith. Strong points. But he's able to get them in their weak points. Here's a wee exercise for us all to do when we get home, or the next time you have your quiet time. Are you up for it? Get a blank page. Make two columns. At the top of one, write my strong points. And at the top of the other, write my weak points. Or just strong and weak. Then start your list of strong points. You know those principles that you have in your life that are non-negotiable? They are what makes you you. Strong points. Your work ethic. Your commitment. Your devotion to your loved ones. Your integrity, whatever, all of those strong points that you see are strong in your life. I would never do that. I would never touch that. I never have and I never will. And you make those the list in the strong section. The harder list, because you need to be humble to start writing it, is the weak points. And write down your weak points. Then ask yourself this question. Has Satan stopped interfering in churches since the days of Pergamum? And the answer, of course, is no. He's still working. He still wants to get into this fellowship. He wants to get into our lives. He wants to get into homes and marriages. And he'll get in the weak points. Not the strong points. That list of weak points, that's where he gets you. What was Pergamum's weak point? Thou hast there them, the Balaamites we could say. Thou hast also there them, the Nicolaitans. Here are people, groups if you like, within the assembly. They're being tolerated. They're there. They are spreading their ideology. And one group are likened to the Balaamites of the Old Testament. In Jude we read of the error of Balaam. In 2 Peter we read of the way of Balaam. And all these times we read of Balaam is always seen in a negative light. But we first read of Balaam in the book of Numbers where his name is paired with that of the Moabite king Balak. So you often read of Balaam and Balak. Balak, as king of Moabites, he refused to assist the children of Israel when they had left Egypt and were going to be making their way, of course, eventually to the promised land under the leadership of Moses. They refused to assist them as they passed through their borders. And in fact, whenever Balak knew that they were coming, this is a vast nation of people, of course. But when he saw them coming, he should have had nothing to fear. But instead of that, he decided, right, I'm going to do something here. He knows that there is a so-called prophet, really a seer or a diviner, somebody dabbling in the black arts, called Balaam. And he knows that this guy exists and he wants to pay Balaam to curse, put a curse upon the nation. And he'll give him any amount of money if Balaam will do that. And we looked at this story in greater detail in our short series, which lasted for half a year. Moses, what was it like? But whenever Balaam went to curse Israel, the one true and living God prevented him. We don't just know exactly how all that worked out, but he was unable to do it. There were times it even seemed, if you read the story, that Balaam seemed to be saying all the right things and almost doing things that would look as though he was interested in obeying the true and living God of Israel. But however, Balaam just couldn't get away from the fact that a fortune of money was to be had here from the king of the Moabites if Israel could be cursed. So Balaam, he realizes that if he can get the Israelites to offend their God, if he can get the Israelites to disobey the commands of their God, then their own God will turn on them. And of course that's true. God said that when he gave the conditional law. He said, if you keep, you will live. If you If you disobey, you will leave yourself open to all of these judgments. So Balaam, in a roundabout way, got the job done. And he got the Moabite woman to seduce the Israelite men. And not only to lead them into sexual immorality, but also to lead them into idolatry. So here's the point. If Balak or Balaam had actually known the word of God, they would have realized that had they chosen to help Israel, they would have ended up being blessed. Because the nations that bless Israel will be blessed. They wouldn't have needed to resort to dirty tricks. So when you think about all of that in relation to Balaam, and you apply that, and I'm sure maybe the Spirit had already been applying these things to your mind as I've been saying them, there's a lot packed in there, isn't there? Because sometimes we do things in the flesh thinking that we will end up with blessing. But had we actually just got down to the Word of God and placed our lives before the Word of God, placed our assembly and what goes on in it before the Word of God and the searchlight of the Word of God, we would have had the blessing that way instead of having to resort to all kinds of tactics in the flesh. Balaam was driven by financial gain. He wanted results. He was results driven. Are you seeing parallels here with church life in the 21st century? Instead of getting blessing God's way, they went after it in the flesh. And here's the sad thing. Balaam, over and over again, was halted in his tracks by the angel of the Lord. And that's where you get the story of Balaam's ass. The donkey knew. And Balaam didn't. That God was trying to stop him in his tracks. Oh, would it be a terrible thing to think that Monkstown Baptist Church would head down a path. A path of departure from the scriptures. Knowing that God, like a message like today's message, would have come in time and time again to stop us in our tracks, but we went headlong. This attitude had got into the church at Pergamum. And churches today are being wrecked not by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the flesh. The Spirit is being quenched, not by obedience, not by an earnest desire to do what is in the Word, but by turning our back on the Word. Testimonies are being ruined, not by the fruit of the Spirit, but by the works of the flesh. And the Lord is grieved. Now, not only were there Balaamites, there were Nicolaitans. We know very little about them. The church at Ephesus, for all their faults, at least they stood against this group. But here in Pergamum, they didn't. Some of the early church writers, known as the early church fathers, believed that Nicholas, who was one of the deacons, if you remember, in Acts chapter 6, that he had followers. They don't suggest that he got into error, but later on some of his followers did. And their error was an anything goes attitude. Isn't that up to date? And anything goes. Paul says this in Galatians 5 and 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And so many places that we could go to today, and anything goes. It's about getting bodies and seats. Anything goes. And that's, I'm talking about getting folk, anything also goes in our lives. our standards. And Jesus is offended. Here's the warning. Verse 16, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Just as the angel of the Lord stood in Balaam's way, he did so with a sword. Isn't it interesting, the connection? Repent or else. Those three words. Repent or else. Repent or else. That's the wee words that stand out to me in these letters. I know. Repent or else. Even what we said to the kids earlier. Follow me. Who said the Bible wasn't simple? Or else what? I will come to you quickly and fight against them. It seems if the assemblies tolerate hypocrisy and heresy and other things, ignoring the word of God, quenching the convicting power of the Spirit through the word, hardening themselves to the convicting power of the Spirit through the word, then Jesus will step in. And although the wrongdoers will be in the line of his fire, there will undoubtedly be collateral damage. How often have we not seen that? Repent. The best outcome would be for all of the members at Pergamum to read that letter, to let it pierce them, to respond in humble confession of their sin, to turn from their error. And if that didn't happen amongst the fellowship, then the leaders should have taken action against the offenders to purge them out. And if that didn't happen, well, then they're over to the judgment of the Lord. The letter ends with a reminder of what's in store for all overcomers. And of course, an overcomer is someone who knows and loves the Lord. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receiveth it. Well, the hidden manna is a reference, of course, to what Jesus said of himself repeatedly in John chapter 6. I am the bread from heaven. The manna, of course, was that which was given in the wilderness, that which satisfies. And of course, although Jesus has been revealed in this vision, Jesus is not physically with the church at Pergamum. He's still hidden from view. It's like us today. We are here, we believe, we're two or three are gathered together, there he is in the midst, but we don't see him. He's hidden from view in that sense. But that won't always be the case. Because those who are overcomers, those who know and love the Lord, you and I today, one day we will stand in glory, we will see him. And as was the case with the manna on earth, we will be satisfied by him for all eternity. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And then there's the white stone. It's a pebble in the original. And we thought about the overcomer's crown in Smyrna, the victor's wreath. It could even have been a marriage wreath. Those were familiar symbols in that day. And whenever we come to this little symbol, so many suggestions and theories have been put forward regarding to the meaning of the white stone or pebble. But I think its significance is tied up in the fact that there's a name written on it, regardless of what the pebble meant or what it would have been understood to mean by the people of that day. Here's the thing. It had a name on it, because none of the theories that have been suggested really dealt with that side of it. This little pebble has a name on it. Donald Barnhouse says this: I am called doctor by those who know me least, pastor by some who know me more closely. My given name is used by close friends. My children call me father or daddy. My mother called me son. But while I'm in the most intimate of all human relationships, marriage, there is a place for endearing names. And he says, which refinement will not permit to be bandied about in public. So I don't know if you have names for each other, husbands and wives, here today. There's a lot of faces getting very red. But whatever that is, that's between you and the one you love. And of all the suggestions regarding the name, I thought that was the loveliest. Because it will be known, obviously, to the Lord and known unto the one who receives it. There's an idea of intimacy here. And certainly won't that be the case when we leave this old world and step into his presence. We'll not need to be told. We'll feel it. That love that we have here that is so faint and frail, and it ebbs and flows. One day we'll step into his presence and we will be just happy, so flooded with his love for us. And I think that's what a hymn writer had in mind. And you know, I quote a lot of wee hymns and choruses that you might say there's not a lot of theology in them, but they have a central meaning. And here's another one of them. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. One day, you'll be there. And in light of what's prepared for all who are overcomers, Jesus wants us to get a wake-up call and say, right, I don't want to be ashamed when I stand before him. I'm going to listen to what he has to say. And may the Lord give us grace to do so for his name's sake.